Tonight's Bible reading is from the book of Titus. It's chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive.
Good evening, 5 o'clock. Nice to be with you. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to end the weekend with you guys here. Actually, it has been a while since I've got to preach here at 5 o'clock. I've been preaching at all sorts of other services across the Sunday. And because it's been a while, I've forgotten actually how great you look from up here. I mean, no, really. Let me ask you, how do you make yourselves look so attractive? You're really looking top-notch. You know, I'm pretty sure that there are some of you who are going to some effort to look as attractive as you are. The styling of the hair, the makeup on the face, the liberal application of fancy fragrances. And that's just the guys. Actually, there was one older guy I knew who had just one thing in his beauty regimen. And he was pretty sure it worked whenever he followed it. He was pretty sure it made a difference to how attractive he was. And it was so important, he didn't want to forget it. So he wrote it on a sticky note and put it, stuck it there on his bedside table. And every morning when he woke, he would be reminded. He would read the words on the note. Don't forget to put your teeth in. Look, but really, whatever your strategy, it's working. You're looking great. You really are. But here's a question. How do you make Jesus more attractive? How do you make Jesus more attractive? Now, you might be thinking, why would you want to? Why would you even ask that question? Why would we want to make Jesus more attractive? Well, friends, it seems to me that Jesus doesn't look that attractive to some as he does maybe to most of us in here tonight. Some people out there want to give Jesus a makeover. Our Muslim friends, they're not happy with us calling Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Saviour who died for our sins that we might be forgiven, the one who was fully God and fully man. They're not really happy with that look. They'd like to give him a bit of a makeover and say, important man, one of the prophets, but not the greatest. Our atheist friends, they don't think Jesus looks that attractive either. Again, they're quite happy to say, influential figure in history. Maybe we've got something to learn, but don't run away with this thing. Don't go all hyper with this and pretend that he's anything more than an interesting historical figure. And certainly don't teach Jesus or Christianity or anything like that in schools, in Scripture. A few weeks back, we did a census. We wrote down who was in our house. We wrote down all sorts of information about ourselves and what we thought. And one of the questions was, who do we look to in our religion? What worldview do we subscribe to? And I wonder how many people in Australia on that night saw Jesus at all, let alone see him as attractive, someone worth giving their attention to. Friends, we're continuing our series in the book of Titus. And as we can see there in verse 10, Paul is interested in making Jesus more attractive, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, this is Jesus he's talking about here, attractive. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Now, just let me reset our minds. We've had a break from this series. You remember the book of Titus, we have the Apostle Paul writing to his trusted fellow worker, Titus, on the island of Crete. And the problem in Crete is that there have been false teachers who have arisen in the church there. false teachers teaching a different Jesus. And when you teach a different Jesus, it leads to a different way of living life. And so when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, Titus is told, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That is, Paul says to Titus, what you've got to do is you've got to teach the people what it means to live a life in accordance with the reality of grace that we've seen in Jesus. You've got to help the people to see that the way you live out your life must flow from who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we've seen instructions for all sorts of different people within the church there in Crete, for older women and for older men and for younger women and for younger men. And tonight we see the last in this list in verses 9 and 10, Paul's saying what should be said to slaves. Now it's important to note here that Paul is not endorsing the slave trade, that evil practice of capturing people and selling them in captivity to others. Rather, what he is saying that as people found themselves in the Greco-Roman society into which he's writing into, people would find themselves in legally bonded service to another, whether that was because they couldn't pay their debts or for whatever reason, or whether they were children of slaves, they would find themselves legally bonded to someone else in their service. And what he is saying is that even these people have a chance to make Jesus look attractive. And so do we, friends. So do we. So how do we do that? The instructions given to slaves here actually follow the broad pattern that you can see in all of the types of relationships that Paul has covered in chapter 2 so far. And so here we see three things that you can work on to make Jesus more attractive. You might want to write these down on a sticky note. Stick them to the side of your bedside table so you see these as you wake up every single morning. Three things that you can work on to make Jesus more attractive. Number one, you make Jesus more attractive in your submission. You make Jesus attractive in your submission. Now, I reckon if there's one thing that we all hate, it's being told what to do. Is that you? You hate being told what to do? And I think it starts at the earliest possible age. I have a 2-year-old. He likes eating food in interesting ways. I remember when he first started to learn how to feed himself with a spoon. We gave him a bowl of custard. That was an interesting step right there, trusting him with a bowl of custard and his own spoon. He immediately went with the spoon into the hair. Into the hair. We actually have a video of him. We said, no, you can't do that. Put the spoon in your mouth to eat the... And so the next one he went... No, I don't want you to tell me how to eat my custard. I'll do it my own way. Can't blame him, actually. It's probably in the genes. Thank you very much. I actually used to hate being told what to do as a teenager. I know you might find that hard to believe, particularly when it came to waking up in the morning. Used to hate being told to wake up. Used to hate having to wake up to get to school. And so my mother, it usually was, my dad had left for work, would come in and say, yeah, it's time to get up. Come on, it's time to get up for school. She would leave. The first strategy she had after the words to get you out of bed was the cat. She would open the door. If I had refused to get up, she would get the cat and launch the cat from the door onto the... Now, when cats are thrown, they land with claws out. That was pretty ugly. And that usually got me out of bed most times. But on the odd morning when I like to go, dodge the cat, I would stay there for a while. It's time to get out of bed. And so the next strategy was to come in, lift up the doona with the ice tray and empty it in and cover the doona up. That usually got me out of bed pretty quick smart. Hate being told what to do. We don't like it. And yet Paul says here that listening to and following what others in rightful authority over us say and do, that is behavior in accordance with sound doctrine. That, to listen to someone in rightful authority and to submit to them, that is a life lived in accordance with the reality of the gospel, with the reality of Jesus. So he says there in verse 9, "For slaves, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them." It seems that when those in legally bonded service to others heard the gospel, they realized their status in Christ. It gave them a new outlook on the world. It gave them a sense of freedom. And so some would use that freedom to say, actually, I don't need to listen to you anymore. And they would start revolting in their households. Paul is saying, no. If you're legally bonded to them, don't do that. You need to listen to them. You need to try and please them. But it's not just those sorts of relationships in which we're called to submit. We bring this forward into the 21st century. And this applies to our relationships with our employers. If you're an employee, you're called to submit to what you're asked to do, as long as it's within reason and part of the job. Paul is saying, actually, try and please them. Don't just view your job as a meal ticket, as a way of getting some money, and do the least amount of work possible. I have to be here at 9. I'll be here at 9:01. I'll see if I can get away with 9:15. If I've got to go at 5, I'll see if I can sneak out at 4:45, and I'll do as least amount of possible between those hours as I possibly can. No. He's saying, view the job that you have as a responsibility that fits within the whole. And do that part of the responsibility to the best of your ability to please the one who is in authority over you. It just so happens that secular studies show that if you do that, your employers will love it and they'll actually want to try and find a way to give you more money and give you a bigger area of responsibility. But that's just another way of saying the Bible makes sense of life and it really works. With citizen and the government over us, we're called to pay our taxes, to obey the laws. If we've got a difference of opinion with the government who's in authority over us right now, and that can happen from time to time, you exercise that difference of opinion in an appropriate way. Even for husbands and wives, as we've seen in the previous verses in this series, wives are called to help their husbands to be a godly and responsible leader of the house. Not to undermine his role, but to help him to lead her in such a way so that she will flourish in Christ. Now, why does submission make Jesus look attractive? Friends, it demonstrates that there is one greater than us, greater than you, that is worth listening to. We're all slaves to something. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "You're a slave, we are a slave, I am a slave to whatever masters us." Those people who think that they serve no man, that they serve no one, are actually probably a slave to the corrosive toxin of pride in their own life. But we're called to submit, and submission makes Jesus look attractive because submission is what Jesus did. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The whole idea, friends, of not submitting to another is about lifting ourselves up, wanting to feel important, wanting others to see how important we are. If I don't listen to them, then I'm up here. But the path to true exaltation lies in lowering yourself for the sake of others. That is the path walked by our Lord and Master. And when we walk that path in His footsteps, we make Him look all the more attractive. Number one, you make Jesus attractive in your submission. Number two, you make Jesus attractive in your speech. And we get that, I think. We get the impact that speech makes. I'll never forget this. This is as fresh as it happened. We had a car crash some years back when we were living in a different part of the city. It wasn't our fault, someone rammed us. So we took our car to the insurer's smash repairer. It was there for weeks to get fixed. I went to pick it up, and the car that we had, we were little kids, and so the back of the car had got less than pristine, shall we say, in the back of it there. And apparently this car smash repair had a service where they would clean out your car before they gave it back. They didn't tell you that they would do that, but they did. They cleaned it out. Anyway, I went to get the car back from the guy who cleans the cars, and he gave me the key, and he gave me a barrage of language about the state of my car that hit me like a ton of bricks. Every word, every second word at least, was an expletive of the foulest, foulest kind. I don't know if he actually got a verb into the sentence. That is completely ugly. But it's not just that kind of explicit language, is it, that gets at us that is really ugly? You might know the sort of speech from someone that you work with, someone that you're at school with, that's the cold, snide, excluding kind of language, the put-down kind of language, that make you feel like an idiot, that make you feel like you're not part of things type of language. That's really ugly as well. Paul says, for slaves, watch your speech. Look again with me, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them. These slaves who had discovered their freedom, discovered their status in Jesus, were expressing that by not submitting, and they were taking their refusal to submit one step further in talking back to those who had a legal authority over them. They were giving voice to their rebellion, if you like. They were declaring themselves to be independent, to be apart from the authority that was over them. Now again, I suspect that we can probably sympathize with this at some level. Australians, it seems to me, don't mind giving a little bit of lip. And if you're not sure whether you agree with that or not, just ask a referee in September. Not just in the big games, but on those fields all across the nation where there's footy finals or soccer finals or netball finals. I've been there, I've seen them, I may have even contributed once or twice. We don't mind having a say, we don't mind having a go at those who have some sort of authority. But we shouldn't find this unusual here. The call to watch our speech is a theme that runs right throughout the instructions given to all of the people in chapter 2. Verse 3, older women are told not to be slanderous. Verse 8, Titus is told to have a soundness, a rightness, a correctness to his speech. Here, verse 9, slaves are told to hold their tongue. And again, this just echoes a theme that runs right throughout the New Testament. We've seen it here in our recent series at 5. Ephesians 4:29, we're told not to have unwholesome talk, but only what is helpful for building up. I'll never forget a men's conference that I went on, where a respected leader within a very large ministry of the church came up to me and told me a joke that almost made my hair curl. That's not on. That doesn't make Jesus look attractive at all. James 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now, why does our speech make Jesus attractive? Friends, our God, the real God, the true God, is the God who speaks. He made language because that's what he's like. He speaks. And he made our words, the words that we speak, for different purposes, for relationships, for building relationships up. And when they're used to break relationships, to tear relationships down, to rebel against his order of relationships, we run against God's very design. But when we use our speech in all of our relationships to show that we trust the God who orders our relationships, we make Jesus look attractive. How are you using your words? How is your speech going? Do your words reflect the God of all kindness who rescued you in his Son? Does your speech show that your heart is softened and shaped by God? Does your speech testify to the authority of God in the ordering of relationships in which you find yourself? You make Jesus attractive in your speech. Thirdly and lastly, you make Jesus attractive in your integrity. In your integrity. I recently had the joy of setting up a whole lot of IKEA flat packs. Now, there's a whole bunch of people who laugh knowingly. There's a whole bunch of people for whom that means probably not much at all. But the whole thing with IKEA flat packs, it's furniture in a box with an Allen key that you've got to set up yourself. It's really disturbing because, particularly for someone like me who's not real good with his hands, there's no words in the instructions at all. There's a man who has an Allen key for a nose pointing at things. As if it wasn't hard enough on its own. The thing with setting up that IKEA furniture, if you don't follow the instructions, if things don't line up properly while you're trying to tighten all those things, the whole thing can fall apart. That's integrity. Your words and your actions lining up, so that the whole person is held together. Your actions matching up with what you say so that you can be trusted. And Paul says that integrity is essential for a life lived in Jesus. He says it for slaves. Look with me again. Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them. And not to steal from their masters, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul is saying to those in legally bonded service, don't use the freedom that you have to say one thing to your masters. Oh yes, I'll do that. Oh yes, I can be trusted to do that. Yeah, you can leave that with me, that's fine. And then express a heart of non-submission, a heart of rebellion, by taking more than you should, so that these actions don't match up with these words. And the challenge is there for us, friends, as well. The call is there to do what you say you will do, to be where you say you will be, to pay what you say you will pay. If you have kids, kids will keep you honest. If you make a promise to kids, they won't let you forget it. If we say we're going to Macca's after 5 o'clock church tonight, at some point in the distant past of today, that promise will be remembered and your integrity is on the line, let me tell you. And they're probably nodding right now. But they'll only keep you honest for a little while. You break that promise enough times so that your words and your actions don't line up, they won't even bother listening to the promise ever again. And adults may not even give you more than one chance. Integrity is crucial. And why does this make Jesus attractive? Because when our words and our actions line up, we show forth the one who can be fully trusted. Jesus always kept his promises. God kept all of his promises in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. God speaks and God acts. He speaks promises throughout history and he fulfills them in Jesus in time and space, and he will fulfill them completely at the second coming of Christ. I don't know if you're into reality shows much. I know Eric's not, because he's been dishing MasterChef here for weeks. There's all sorts of reality shows. There's cooking shows. There's renovating shows. I heard about a show called Australia's Top Model, something like that. At least I heard about it in the office somewhere, because Rod keeps asking me if they've called him back yet from his audition. Funny watching some of the ads for that show with those models primping and preening themselves and looking in front of the mirror, looking as if it's all about them. But really, it's all about the designer, isn't it? That's the job of a model. The whole job of a model is to show how great the creator of the stuff that they're wearing is. That's the whole point. It's not about them. It's all about making the creator look good. That's a top model. So let me ask you, how's your modeling career going? Because that's exactly what we're called to do here in these verses tonight. It's all about making Jesus look attractive. So how are you going making him look attractive in your submission, in your speech, in your integrity? And in case you forget, let Titus 3, 1 and 2 be your big fat sticky note. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus. You've shown us that at the very heart of the universe there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. And you promise that that grace can be an active power in our lives to shape us and mold us. Father, this night will you help us by your Spirit as we go out into the week to live lives that make Jesus attractive. Will you help us to submit, particularly where we're finding it difficult? Will you help us with our speech? Will you help us to live lives where our words and actions line up so that Jesus looks attractive and you, the Father, get all the glory? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.